Micah chapter 5, beginning from verse 10, let us hear the word of God. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. This is the word of God. Now we're continuing our series today, Close Encounters with the Living God. And our aim is to encounter God as he is, as he's revealed himself in the scripture, and especially in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God sits exalted on the throne of the universe. He is the sovereign Lord over all creation. Nothing can touch him. No one can usurp him. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, adored in heaven, and one day he will be confessed by every tongue on the earth. He is incomparable in a class of his own. He has no peers, and he has no rivals. To whom shall you compare me, says the Lord, who is my equal? Now, the Bible speaks about one God. But our world obviously speaks about many gods and pursues many different forms of spirituality. In fact, spirituality is one of the largest markets in our society in these days. We live in a pluralistic society in which there are many religions. The phrase, God bless America, has become ambiguous in our time because there is no longer a consensus about what we mean by the first word in that phrase. Are we referring to Yahweh or Allah or Shiva or Vishnu or Buddha, or are we simply referring to ourselves? Now, the confusion is not new. In fact, affirming faith in the living God, when people around you are affirming many gods, is one of the main themes, one of the most important themes in the Old Testament story. In fact, we've already come across it in Micah chapter 4 and verse 5. If you glance back there, you'll see it. All the nations may walk in the names of their gods, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord our God, forever and forever. And in the central passage of the book of Micah that's our focus today, chapter 5, verses 10 to 15, the message is really very simple. Reading these verses, we see that God is saying that he will destroy all idols. Now, at first sight, I know that the subject of idolatry may seem remote from us, but I think as we get into this together, you will find, as I have found again, that it actually comes very close to home indeed. I want to approach this subject by asking seven questions that I think will help us understand what God is saying here and what it means for us today. The first is very obvious. What is idolatry? And a very simple definition would be this, that idolatry is worshipping created things rather than the Creator. You find that definition in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, where Paul speaks about those who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. That's what idolatry is. Worshipping created things rather than the Creator. And the surprising thing here is that when you look at what Micah is saying, what the Lord is saying through Micah, that this idolatry was not only being found among pagan nations, but it had actually taken root among God's own people. Look at what he says. God speaks about destroying your horses, your chariots. He's speaking to his own people. your witchcraft, superstition among God's own people. Your carved images, verse 13, and your sacred stones, your Asherah poles, verse 15. Now, he's talking here about the folks who profess faith in Yahweh. This is the church crowd. And what we're learning here is that while God's judgment will extend to the nations that did not obey him, he says that in verse 15, it nonetheless begins among his own people who have served created things rather than the Creator. And that is why Micah says in verse 13 there, you'll see it, you, and he's speaking to God's people, you, he says, speaking to us, you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. Now that's idolatry, very simply. And the astonishing thing is how deeply rooted it was even among God's people. To take what you have created, to take what we have created, and to put it in the place of God. My achievement, my position, all that's mine. Idolatry really begins when a person says, you know, I can play the role of God. You know who the first person to say that was? Satan, wasn't it? He said, I can play the role of God. He thought that he could see himself on God's throne, and then he influenced Adam and Eve to think the same way. You shall be as God, and that's what they wanted. We can play the role of God. Actually, if you look at the history of our world, the Western world, in the last century and this century, you'll see it's all about idolatry. Last century's form of idolatry was called modernism. The great idea of the last century was that the human race as a group had come of age, and that humanity, the mass of humanity, could take the place of God. We were coming off in the 20th century Darwin's evolutionary theory that had caused so many people to think of man as his own God emerging in triumph from the swamp. And the big idea of the 20th century was, of course, that science and that education would lead us into the perfect world. When I was at high school, I remember vividly reading one of the trendy books in those days, which was Jacob Bronowski, The Ascent of Man. Now, you see, that was the great theme less than half a century ago. The ascent of man, the triumph of the race. And that sense of triumph, of course, was caught in that famous quotation of Neil Armstrong, you remember, stepping on the moon, what he said, it is one small step for man, one giant step for mankind, for the race, the triumph of the race, we're on the moon. There's nothing that is beyond us. Well, of course, two world wars and the unparalleled bloodshed of the latter part of the 20th century shattered that illusion. You don't find many people in universities today talking about the triumph of mankind as a group. That's gone. What we have now in the 21st century we call postmodernism, which has simply shifted the idolatry. Instead of the supremacy of the human race taking the place of God, we now have the supremacy of the human individual taking the place of God. What I feel, what I want, and there's no truth above my truth. There are no values above my values. There's no purpose above my purpose. The supreme question of the 21st century becomes the individual question. What do you think? What do you want? How do you define success? So you see, the idolatry of the 20th century was the idolatry of the race, of mankind. We can play the role of God. We can create the perfect world. That's all gone. The idolatry of the 21st century is the idolatry of the individual. I can play the role of God. What I want is what really matters. I can be my own God. Either way, we're talking about two different versions of the same thing. Worshipping created things rather than the Creator. I wonder if you've noticed how easy it is to turn God's good gifts into idols. Adam was made to enjoy a relationship with God. That was the very first thing. It's true of you, it's true of me, true of every human being. Adam had a relationship with God. Think about this. Before he had a home in Eden, before he had a job working the garden, and before he had a wife to share his life, the order is supremely important. You see, God gave Adam the gift of marriage, but Adam was not made for marriage. Marriage is not the ultimate purpose. Very important to know that if you're married or if you're single. Marriage is not the ultimate purpose. Marriage is a good gift from God in which you can pursue the ultimate purpose. You don't know what the ultimate purpose is. You'll not be able to understand the meaning of marriage. God gave Adam the gift of work. But Adam was not made for work. Work was not Adam's ultimate purpose. Work is a good gift from God, but if you don't know what work is for, you just become a workaholic. Work is a good gift from God in which you can pursue the ultimate purpose. God gave Adam and Eve a home, brought Adam into the Garden of Eden, but they were not made for a home. The home is not the ultimate purpose. The home is a good gift from God in which you pursue the ultimate purpose. Say, okay, then what is the ultimate purpose? You were made to enter and enjoy a relationship of love with Almighty God in which you share his life, his work, his family, his joy, and you do it for time and for eternity. Man's chief end is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's not to glorify ourselves and enjoy ourselves forever. That is why ministry must always be God-centered, which means, of course, Christ-centered. That's what you were made for. And anything else, taking the good gifts that he's poured into my life and placing them on the throne of God as if they were the ultimate purpose, is idolatry. And it always implodes. What is idolatry? Worshipping created things rather than the Creator. Here's the second question. Why do idols exist? Now, why do idols exist? Two reasons. First, they exist because of our attraction to God. See, every human being is made in the image of God. That is true of the most messed up, dysfunctional, twisted person you can think of. And if the most messed up, dysfunctional, twisted person you can think of at this moment happens to be yourself, then it's true of you. So that's good news. You are made in the image of God, and nothing can ever change that. It's true of every person, in every culture, in every generation, and that is why wherever you go in the world, in history or in geography, you find human beings engaged in some kind of spiritual search. It can't be stamped out. Communism tried that, and of course failed abysmally. There is a deep hunger for God that is imprinted in the soul of every person ever born into this world, a God-shaped hole at the center of every life that, by definition, only God can fill. But that's only half of the answer. Why do idols exist? First, because of our attraction to God, which gets us kind of searching, but secondly, because of our avoidance of God. You see, any thoughtful person who looks at this world will quickly see, looking at the spectrum of religion, that there obviously is some kind of spiritual search going on. It's everywhere. But at the same time, any thoughtful person would be struck by the fact that there does not seem to be much coherence about this search. It's all over the place. Now, why is that? If there's one search, why is the search all over the place? Well, the reason for this is that alongside our deep attraction to God, human beings are also experts in avoiding God. And you remember, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam walked with God among the trees in the garden. God was the very center of his home, his marriage, and his work, his whole life. But then one day God came into the garden to walk and to visit with Adam, and Adam was hiding. And God said, "Where are you, Adam?" Adam was hiding in the trees. Now, why was he hiding in the trees? Why did he not want to come out? Why did he not want to walk with God? Do you know the answer? It was because he had sinned. And when you've sinned, and you know you've sinned, you do not want God showing up. And if he does, your first instinct is to hide. So here is this strange enigma about our human nature, created in the image of God and yet fallen into our sinfulness. Because these things both constitute the reality of who we are, we on the one hand seek after God, but at the same time hide from him. I mean, this is the ultimate game of hide and seek, isn't it? It really is. The extraordinary thing that I hide from God at the same time as I'm seeking him, which of course is why the human search for God never gets very far unless God steps out and comes seeking after us. You know, it's become popular in recent years to refer to lost people as seekers. That's okay. But you know, a fuller description would be that by nature, we are hide and seekers. We are. Because if we were really seeking God, we'd find him. Because he's made himself known to us in Jesus Christ. The nature of the human condition is that we are hide and seekers. And you've got to know that there is no better place for hiding from God than religion. Because being religious allows you to think that you are spiritual while all the time you're bobbing and weaving and avoiding real confrontation with God in your life. You want an example of that? Look at the Pharisees. Big on moral values. Really big on Bible study. Professional at it, in fact. Devoting their lives to proving that they were good, upright people. But according to Jesus, the whole thing was one massive exercise in evasion of any real encounter with God. He says it in John 5:39, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them that you have eternal life, but these are the very scriptures that speak about me, and yet you refuse to come to me and thereby have life." Doing all this study, pretending you're seeking, but you won't come to me, Jesus says, and thereby you betray the reality that really you're dodging, you're weaving, you're hiding. Now, a large part of religion, then, is really like a forest of trees offering lifelong opportunities for hiding from God. This is surely Satan's masterpiece of deception, to put people in a position where they think that they are spiritual, where they think that they are seeking after God, when actually they are really avoiding him. Most people think of the pervasiveness of religion in the world as evidence of how much people really want to find God. But the Bible's perspective is that the pervasiveness of religion is actually as much evidence of how far we will go to avoid him. Think of Jesus' words. "You diligently search the scriptures, but you will not come to me." What is idolatry? Worshipping created things rather than the Creator. Why do idols exist? Because of our attraction to God on the one hand, but matched with our avoidance of God on the other. Third question, what forms does idolatry take? Now let's look a little more closely at these verses that are before us here. Professor Walter Kaiser points out four dimensions of idolatry here in Micah chapter 5. The first is self-help. That's a form of idolatry. In verse 10, "In that day declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots." Now, horses and chariots in the Old Testament were usually associated with a spirit of self-confidence. We can do it. Believe in yourself. You've got the horses. You know, that kind of thing. Well, you see, that's idolatry. Because the truth is that my next breath, my finishing this sermon, depends on the upholding hand of God's sustaining power that keeps me breathing moment by moment and keeps you breathing, even right now. I do not have life in myself. Only Christ has that. In a world that tells us there's nothing you can't do, what room is there for God in your life? See, that's idolatry. Secondly, self-defense. "I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down your strongholds," verse 11. Here's the security that you build for yourself, the cities, the strongholds. A little different for us in our day, tends to be financial, doesn't it? The security I built for myself, my portfolio, the career, the achievements that have put me in a position of strength. It's idolatry to put your trust in that. Third, self-deception. "I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells." I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said that when men stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. A very perceptive comment and speaks widely to our culture today. The spiritual search is all over the map because so many have lost confidence and trust in the living God who's made himself known in Jesus Christ. And then there's self-worship. Verse 13, "I will destroy your carved images, your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands." What I've achieved, the work of my hands, what I've become, the work of my hands, the giftedness I've been given, what I'm able to offer in the marketplace, trust in these things. Idolatry. Now here's the fourth question. Why is idolatry so offensive to God? And the answer to that question is simply that idolatry is a theft of identity. You see, God alone is God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but everything in the created order belongs to a class. There are planets, there are fish, there are birds, there are animals, there are humans, there are angels, and so forth and so on. But everything in the created order belongs to a class. But God is in a class of his own. Now, what idolatry wants to do in our time, of course, is to say that there is a class called God, and anything that claims to be God belongs in that class. That is completely opposite to what the God of the universe, the Creator, says to us, "To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal?" He is in a class of his own. And that means that anyone or anything that wants to pose as God is stealing the identity that belongs only to him. Idolatry is a theft of identity. During the summer, my son Andrew was working selling books in Rhode Island. He got into a routine in which early in the day he went training, changed and showered and so forth before he went running at the YMCA. One day he put his stuff in the locker just a few moments while he was in the shower, came back, got dressed, then discovered that his bank card had disappeared from his wallet. Well, he did the right thing, called the bank, found that within an hour, whoever had taken the card had spent several hundred dollars. That's identity theft. Taking what belongs to another person as if it were your own. Now, whenever anyone or anything in the created order takes the place of first importance, you're dealing with the ultimate case of identity theft. Only God is God. I am the Lord, he says, and beside me there is no other. To whom will you compare me? And the offense of idolatry is that something or someone in the created order dares to pose in the place of God. You say, well, what will God do about it? That's the fifth question. What will God do with the idols? And the answer that Micah gives us very simply is that God will destroy every idol and will vindicate his own name. He speaks of a day coming when God will, and let's focus on what he says here. I hope you have it open in front of you. Will you just look at the verbs just to see how clearly God speaks here? What he says he will do, verse 10, I will destroy, demolish. Verse 11, destroy, tear down. Verse 12, destroy. Verse 13, destroy. Verse 14, uproot and demolish. Verse 15, take vengeance. Not the most popular words, but that is what God says. And I want you to notice not only the verbs here, but I want you to notice the subject. God is telling us that this is something he will do. Notice it. I will destroy your horses. I will destroy your chariots. I will destroy your cities. I will destroy your witchcraft. I will destroy your carved images. I will uproot your Asherah poles. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath. Just look down these verses. I will, I will, I will. Six times. I'll do it. Now, by the way, that's very important. God does not tell us to do these things. He's not calling us to direct action. He says, there will come a day when I will do it myself. It's very important. Very important. Our warfare is spiritual. The destruction of the idols, God himself will take care of. That's what he says. But what he says is that there will come a day when he himself will take direct action and will dethrone all other gods. It's a wonderful story in the Old Testament that gives us a picture of God's direct action. You can read it in 1 Samuel chapter 5. It's the story of when the Ark of the Lord was captured by the Philistines. Do you remember this? And it was taken off to the temple of Dagon, the Philistine god. And they put the Ark of the Lord, the enemies of God's people, put the Ark of the Lord on a shelf in the temple of Dagon, shut it up for the night. The attendant went home, had a lovely night's sleep, and then came back in the morning. And guess what he found? That in the presence of the Ark of the Lord, Dagon inexplicably had fallen off his perch. The idol was on the floor. So the attendant, rather disturbed by this, picked the idol up, dusted it off, put it back on its stand. The next morning he came back, guess what had happened? The idol had fallen off the stand, only this time its head had smashed on the floor and its palms were lying severed from the body. God himself will dethrone all the other gods and will be glorified throughout the universe for all eternity. He will vindicate his own name. That's the message of Micah in chapter 5. It's taken up in the New Testament, of course, where we're told it this way, every eye will see, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you believe that? So here's the sixth question. What should we do about our idols? And the answer is very simply, we've got to turn from them. You have this beautifully expressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, where Paul writes about some believers and he describes the miracle that has happened in their lives. He says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That's what we've got to do. John the Apostle writes in his New Testament letters to Christian believers, he says, little children, here's what you've got to do, flee from idols. This is for us. You were made for a God-centered life. You were made to glorify him and to enjoy him from forever. Turning from idols means letting God at last be God in your life. It's to recognize what will be the eternal reality of the universe and to let it begin in you right now. That you worship him. That you love him for who he is. And no longer seek to use him as a means to an end. Because trying to use God as a means to an end is, of course, just a form of idolatry. John Piper makes this point, I think, quite brilliantly. He says, I cannot say to my wife, I feel a strong delight in you so that you will make me a nice meal. That is not the way that delight works. It terminates on her. It does not have a nice meal in view. I cannot say to my son, I love playing ball with you so that you will cut the grass. If my heart really delights in playing ball with him, that delight cannot be performed as a means of getting him to do something. See, if you say to your wife or your son that you love them because you want a nice meal or because you want them to cut the grass, that's not love. We have another word for it, manipulation. Try and do that with God. You're putting yourself in the place of God, trying to manipulate him. That's idolatry. So when something that you want from God becomes more important than God himself to you, you've slipped into idolatry. You come to see God as a provider of your wish list that is in a higher place than God himself. Well, then it's time to turn from idols. Maybe that leaves you saying, well, I can see that. I can see I'm much more of an idolater than I ever thought I was. I can see that I need to turn from idols, but how in the world am I going to do that? They have a very strong hold in my life. There's a one-word answer to that question, how can I turn from idols? And it's simply the word grace. Maybe you're drawn to God right now as the Spirit speaks to you, but something inside you holds back. You say, yeah, I am drawn, but how do I overcome this avoidance that I see within me? Listen, that is why Jesus Christ has come into the world. He came to seek and save the lost. He told a story about a lost sheep wandering off so far that the sheep couldn't find its way back, but the shepherd goes and gets the sheep and brings it back. Christ came into the world because he loves you. So he came to bring you back, to seek and to save you from your idolatry. He gave himself on the cross so that our idolatry might be cleansed and forgiven. He came so that by his Spirit you would be weaned off self-love and become a true worshiper and lover of God for his own sake. And he reaches out to embrace you even where you're hiding from him in the trees. Now I'll tell you, it takes a lot of energy to go on resisting love like that. That reaches out to you wherever you're hiding today. So what's your idol? What's the created thing that you've put in the place of God? Is it relationships, career, reputation, personal goals, some pleasure? Just before the book of Micah, there's the story of Jonah. Great story about a man who had a great ministry. Things were going just fine in his life until God upset him. Jonah didn't like what was happening in his life, so he put himself in the place of God and started moving in the opposite direction. Then things didn't go so well. Eventually, they found himself in the stomach of a great fish, and that's where he came to his senses. He began to pray, and in Jonah 2:8, this is what he said. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. There's idols and there's grace. You can cling to the idol and you can miss the grace. You can forfeit the idol and you can receive the grace. Think of the grace that could be yours. Saving grace, redeeming grace, grace to make you more like Jesus, grace for service, for ministry, gifts of grace. Think of the grace that could be yours. Now, what's the worthless idol? What's so good in your life that you would forfeit what God could do if you were unreservedly placed into his hands? See, Jonah had been a believing man for years. But in his darkest hour, he came to the place of saying, I've been a fool. I've been clinging to a worthless idol. And I've lost out. And I can't live like that any longer. And God's grace reached out to him in the belly of a fish. And then when the fish brought him up the next morning on the beach, he moved forward into a new life. A whole new chapter in his usefulness to God. You know, that could happen for you today. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, every idol I have known, from that now set my spirit free and make me worship you alone and reign supreme in me. You have said in your loving mercy, you shall no longer bow down to the work of your hands. May that be true in my life from today, for Jesus' sake.